You may be seated, and if you turn to Genesis chapter 15, and Gary Pierce, I'd like him to come and give us the reading.
Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now towards the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these things to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. When the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom I serve I will judge. They serve, I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun went down, it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between these pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Amen.
Well, you'll notice that this chapter starts out after these things. And we automatically ask ourselves as a Bible student, after what things? Well, the things that of that great military rescue of General Abram, of Lot, and the others that we talked about, we studied last week. He had a great victory there, and then there was the reward, an offering of a grand sum of the loot that they had brought away from that victory. And Abram would not take even as much as a shoelace. Romans chapter 4, in verses 11, 12, it expresses the idea that Abram is the father of all who believe. Now that's interesting to me. He's not just talking about Jews, Israelites. It says that he is the father of all who believe. This is really quite a statement, considering the fact that he had so many ups and downs in his life. You look at his life and you go, wow, that's the father of all who believe? If you were to chart, if you were the type of person that would say, well, let's take a look at Abram's life. Let's chart using a graph, drawing a line for the ups and downs. You would see a lot of those things. You know, it soars when he hears God's word and leaves Ur, that place where he worshiped the moon god. He travels west across this fertile plain and down into its side, south into Canaan. It spikes even higher when Abram travels the land, building altars and calling on the name of the Lord. But the curve really dives dramatically in his disastrous trip that we talked about a few weeks ago down into Egypt. But then again, after Egypt, it gently rises when he returns to Canaan repentant and rises more in his generous faith-based dealings with Lot, his nephew. Then, last week we talked about chapter 14. The faith curved again, sweeps upward with this big-hearted rescue of his nephew Lot and those kings that had stole him away. And he continues in his humility, his humble ways of really blessing others around him. He's offered by this Melchizedek, this king that came and gave him gifts and wanted to just lift him up and worship him. But what does Abram do? He refuses. He refuses the plunder of the eastern kings. Now, Abram models faith to the entire world. And here today in Genesis 15, chapters 15, 1 through 6, especially 1 through 6, is the Bible's landmark text for understanding the relationship between faith and righteousness. We had our Toomey class in prison there on Thursday that I'm facilitating this seminary-level teaching. We had a bunch of guests come from Washington, D.C. to do some filming and do some interviews and whatnot because of what we're doing there. One of the guys that have assisted me in that role is a seminarian graduate, and he stood up, and I had opened the practical part of the teaching of how to present a message, and I was sharing right from this text today. And he stood up and he says, you know, this is the most instrumental section in Scriptures. He said it's one of my favorite in all of the Bible because of its profound impact on our faith. Yet, when you look back, you see that Abram isn't the first guy to present this humility and this humble approach about faith and righteousness, because we see three other guys in Scripture, beginning with Abel, the son of Adam and Eve, and how his righteous gift, his offering of the fruits of his labor, was so great, and that in offering that, he was considered righteous. Then I think of Enoch. Enoch, what a great man. This guy so was considered by God as righteous that he took him home early, before his time. And then there is Noah. Noah, that great man of faith, that he decided that, whoa, because of his righteousness, he was going to be saved out of all others in the world, his family, himself, eight people, really headed up by Noah's faith. All because of righteousness. They had a right walk with God. So today, I want to look at the relationship of faith and righteousness as it is manifested in the life of Abram. It will challenge us. Yes, it will. It'll challenge us to examine our own lives as to our walk with God. Is it right towards Him? And are we growing in the faith of Him? Let's get into it. Verse 1 says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. So after these things, after the victory in the first recorded war of the Bible, Abram finds himself in a place of fear. Now, when I was teaching this verse to the guys in prison, I was saying, you take every word and you digest it. You think about it. You mull over it. Its implications, its background. What's it saying? And so right away, we see that after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, and then God decides to talk to him about being afraid. He just took on a world power in this guy, Chedorlaomer, this great king that was a warrior, and he overcame him and his three kings, soundly defeated them. What would he be afraid of? What would he be afraid of? God would have to come to him in a vision to encourage him? What's going on with Abram here? He was on a mountaintop experience, if you will. He had just had one of the greatest victories. He was high spiritually. And yet, when you are in that kind of position, we realize that there's many valleys below. And the only way to move from the mountaintop experience is down. Always keep that in mind. If you have come to a place where you see great victories in your life, your marriage, your relationship at work, the relationship with a friend, and you're just on a high there, know that there's an attack coming. Know that there is a time coming that you'll be going down. Abram could have been worried about a reprisal, possibly, of the defeated kings. You know, that maybe they were down gathering a new coalition to come against him, to knock out his 318 men. He was probably tired at this point. He was probably beaten down, and that's never a time for us to take on a new challenge. It's a time that we can fear. When we are beaten down, when we are attacked and we're tired, the exertion of being a warrior takes its toll. These are just some of the reasons that Abram had for being in the place where God responded to him and have to say, don't be afraid. But I think that the biggest reason is in the back of his mind was this promise that God had made to him that he would be the father of a nation, and he was still in barrenness. No kids and getting older. Abram's servants had children. There was people around him that children came to him. Oh, Father Abraham. They clung to his robe and they looked at him with adoration. But Abram thought, so what? If everybody knows my name from the Nile to the Euphrates, so what if I'm the rich man that I am? What difference does that make if I have no children? I'm considered the father of a nation. When we get to the point in our walks where we become restless, we become, really in that place of dark doubting, it can grip a faltering heart. It can grip us in a way that we would have thought, I'd never think those thoughts, but it can and it will. Fearless Abraham feared, and then God spoke. I love this part. The timing of God in my life. The timing of God in your life. No matter what you're dealing with today, God has a perfect timing. He can encourage us. He can lift our countenance in a second. Isn't it tremendous how God can do that. How He can touch your life in such a way that within seconds you can look at everything totally different. We watched the movie, It's a Wonderful Life, last night. Old classic with Jimmy Stewart and Donna Reed. It was great. We had fun. And it just brought to life that in His approach before He had the crisis, He looked at everything negatively. Everything was bad. There was no frosting. He wanted to do other things. He was not satisfied. But yet, in the end, when He was touched by the angel, when He saw what His life could have meant, He says, "Wow, I am happy." And all of a sudden, everything was great. Even his worst enemy was great. And that's the way God can touch our life. He can touch us in a second and encourage us. But Abraham said there in verse 2, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." Oh, Abraham, he reveals that he is a little unstable. He's a little vulnerable. Have you ever been there? A little unstable, a little vulnerable. He knew that God knew his thoughts. He knew that God knew his emotions. And so he just cries out, he just blurts out, "God, what are you going to give me?" He wasn't a real patient guy, and I can relate to him. "I have nothing at this point," he said. "I am not interested in riches. I am not interested in war victories. I am interested in my heritage with family, and I have a beautiful but a very barren wife." You see, he thinks about resorting back to his own ways of taking control, taking care of his circumstances in his own strength. He looks at it and he says, "Well, I guess I'll just give my inheritance." "Oh, I get it, God. You meant Eliezer of Damascus, my servant. The old geezer is going to bring the family through him. Oh, that's probably what you meant, God." Have you ever been there where you just rationalize things and circumstances in your life where you say, "Well, that's what God meant," rather than, "I know what God said," and believe? This is where Abram was. He was at a place where he just considered what God might be doing. That's a dangerous place to be, where we're interpreting by circumstances, we're interpreting by using our own minds to try to figure it out. "Oh, I know. I can fix that. Oh, I've been there so many times and I hate it." Because every time you do that on your own, you get second best. God has a first best. Always listen for His voice. And behold, the word of the Lord came, verse 4, to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." God dealt so tenderly. He dealt so tenderly and lovingly with this stumbling servant. He does that in your life too. When you fail, when you're not the good girl or the good guy, God tenderly comes to you. And He will work in your life. He will say, as God said here, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." Three times previously, God had promised Abram a multitude of descendants, but not in a way that He spelled it out what was going to happen. He looked at it as, you know, okay, I get it, God. You're going to bless me through the servant, my senior servant. Oh, okay. But really here, God spoke to the man with a revelation. To hear a son from your own body, from you, Abram. And so he goes on. Verse 5. Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now towards heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." He takes Abram outside. They were apparently in a tent or some covering. He takes him outside and he says, "Okay, start counting them, Abram." And Abram goes, 1, 2, 3. Oh, let's see. Wait a minute. Wait, I can't count all these. That's my point. It reminds me of a time years ago in the late month of August 1981. I was a brand new Christian, about a month old. Someone had invited me to a place called Men's Roundup at Camp Tadmore, just outside of Lebanon in the mountains. And the men were worshiping. It was Saturday night. We were gathered in this pavilion. Saturday night, there was about 3,000 men singing at the tops of their voice. And there was just a beautiful, "How Great Thou Art." It resonated through the hills, and you could probably hear it in Lebanon, Oregon. It was such a powerful moment. I wasn't in the group. I stepped back outside the pavilion there. There was no walls or doors. They were open, just a roof and a stage. And I set out. Side and I laid back on my back. I remember it today just as if it was last night. And I looked at the stars. I saw the depths of the stars. And there I heard God for the second time in my life. As I peered at those stars, the first being, of course, when the Lord spoke to me and I asked Him on the day of my salvation, "Are you real?" And He spoke to my heart. "Yes, I am real, Larry." And that evening, laying back on my back, looking at the multitude of stars, He impressed upon my heart once again, "I am real. I am here, Larry." Those powerful moments that we have in our lives, I'm sure that you have had moments like that that just reassures you of His presence and His protection. You may be in a place of fear, even this morning. Being alone, maybe you're going through a difficulty in your marriage. Maybe you're even separated. Maybe you're walking the single walk. Maybe you are married and you feel like you're walking the single walk. Know that God is right there. Know that God is walking alongside of you, with you. And then we come to verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Tremendous verse. And in fact, there in the New Living Translation, verse 6 reads like this. And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. Isn't that great? Because of his faith. This is a very powerful statement that is repeated throughout the Bible, really. But here it's very clear. And so we ask ourselves today, what is faith? Well, we know that Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 1 says this, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." You know, the sense of this verse. Now here we go, getting a little technical for Bible students, really for all of us though. The sense of this verse in the original writing is that he believed and continued believing the Lord. He believed and he continued believing the Lord. Could I encourage you today to believe and continue to believe in Him no matter what it is that you're going through? You will see a great leap of faith in your life, in your walk, as you believe no matter what it is that you're going through. The word the root word of believe is in the Hebrew actually amen. It's actually amen. And we know that amen has the idea that it be so. Not may it be so, it be so. It's as if we believe, it's done, it's over, I believe it, deal done. Listen, what happened inside of the soul of Abram at that moment? What I suggest to you that happened inside of that man, inside of his soul, was not that all of a sudden he felt potent in his sexual ability to have a child, being 90 years old or however old he was. That isn't what took place. What took place was that he had a promise given to him that he believed that the ultimate outcome would be just as God said it. And he knew it in his heart, he knew it in his mind, and he knew it in his soul. That God was true, and his promise will happen. Amen? And the same thing happens to you in your walk. If God has said it, if you have taken a verse, a life verse, believe it and stand on it. Act upon it. In this moment, God's word was not a theory to Abe. It wasn't a theory about how things would turn out. The voice in his heart spoke to his soul that would live as if he believed it. I don't know how many people that I talk to, they'll say, yeah, well, I believe, but... And then they go on as if they don't believe it. Listen very carefully. This is probably the important message of what I'm bringing today. Nothing in this move of faith was of Abraham. It was not like he willed it. You know, there are people that can say, well, you know, I'm just going to conjure up the faith. I know there's some religions that hum, that sit cross-legged, that burn incense, that have a mind purposed on just a lot of effort. There was no effort on Abram's part here. None. What the text says, and if you'll notice in the text, the he is capitalized, H. It is accounted to him for righteousness. God gave him the faith to believe him, and God accounted that towards righteousness. I love that. Jesus said the same thing to Peter. You know, old Peter, he was all of a sudden asked who Christ was, and everybody had an idea of what Christ was, and Peter had the right answer. And in Matthew 16:16, Jesus said this, Simon Peter, blessed are you, for the flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter was given that impression, that understanding of who Jesus was in his heart from God, not something that he figured out. We know that Peter wasn't very good at figuring things out. Abram is making a confession of faith, just like you and I, when we say we believe in God. God is giving us the faith to believe. Isn't that extraordinary? Every one of you that is set here today, that are Christians, that have professed Jesus Christ, God gave you the faith to believe. That day that I refer to as my day, as I was on my knees in that Looking Glass Valley front yard, I remember it so clearly that when I asked God that He'd reveal His truth to me, that He was real, I believed. I believed because He gave me the faith to believe so. And that's such a tremendous and powerful thing. What is really significant about all this, Abraham was not saved by obeying God. So many people get tripped up, and he wasn't really obeying God. We're not saved by obedience or even promising to obey God. We oftentimes say, "Oh God, I'm going to do it this time. I'm going to church every time the door is open." And then next Sunday you're not here. That's got nothing to do with your salvation. You see, sinners are not saved by faith plus works, but by a faith that works. And that faith is given to us by the Lord. A great section of Scripture that supports all of this. We don't have time today to go into it, but jot this down. Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 19. Great section to study through. Then he said to him in verse 7, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" Oh, Abram. We just went through the faith thing, and now we've got to go through the land thing. Why is it so important that we have the land? You know, you might have even asked this. Why does the news media that we have, every time I turn on TV and look at the national news or really a newspaper or anything that's tweeted or tweaked or sent in a text or whatever, it's got something about the world and it ultimately culminates to that little piece of land in Israel, in the Middle East. Why is that land so important? Well, I'll tell you why. Because God has chosen this land to play out the salvation for the world, to bring a man righteousness. Ultimately, as Christ returns, where will he return? He will return to Israel. And that's why it's important, folks. And that's why the world and the world system is fighting to destroy it. It's not a complicated thing. Abram wants to know why or how shall he know that this will happen. And we're like that, aren't we? We have doubts. We wonder. We falter in our faith. No, I think that he's reading a passage, and you know, I look at my life, and I'm reading a passage, and I'll say, "Oh yeah, I want to pray that verse in." And I'll pause and I'll pray that verse in. And 10 minutes later, I may not be believing, or I may be faltering. Let's see, really, what did that say? Can I really trust that? You see, in our natural man's nature, we have the tendency to question. We'll walk away from a good sermon or a teaching that we have grabbed a hold of, agreed with the pastor, and said, "That's for me. I'm standing there." We'll go out those doors, and we'll go to work tomorrow, and we find ourselves right smack dab into denial. It is a question, as Abram presented here, that we all ask. Also, how do we know that these promises will come true? How do we know? What's the guarantee? We're always looking for the guarantee, aren't we? We want to make sure we get our promises. Well, God, He's very tender. He's very passionate, very gentle, full of mercy. And so He gives us the answer right here in verse 9. "So he said to him, 'Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle, placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away." In their day, they didn't have lawyers. They didn't have legal papers to draw up. They did not have even a handshake. That wasn't their custom. What their custom was, and it's called cutting a covenant. And that's what we just saw here. It's a ritual that's involved in the death of animals and the binding of people to a promise. The persons making the covenant, they would sacrifice several animals and they'd divide the bodies, placing the halves opposite each other on the ground. Then the parties would walk between the pieces of the sacrifices in declaration that if for any reason they failed to keep their word, they deserved the same fate as those animals. Pretty powerful, huh? I prefer the lawyer and a piece of paper. But that isn't what they did in those days. So when God told him to do these things, he knew exactly what it was that was being done. See, this was not something that Abram is watching and saying, oh, okay, God, you're teaching me something here. No, he knew what was taking place. So we have a picture here of halved animals. They're laid out across with a path right down through the center that Abram fully expected God to walk with him through these sacrifices. So he waits on God, and he waits on God, and he waits on God, and God doesn't show up. But guess what does? The vultures, the birds, the scavengers, they come in and they want to eat up the sacrifices that's got everything to do with God's promises. And that's exactly what happens to us in our walk. When God comes along and he gives us a promise, the birds show up. The birds of doubt, the birds of unbelief. And we're to shoo them away. We're to say, get out of here. Go away. I'm standing on the promise of what God has given me. And I am going to believe it with all of my might. And then in verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a dark sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. So this process that Abram went through, it probably took all day long. If you consider dissecting or having an animal, those of you that have hunted, you realize that's quite a chore. He did 3 or 4 of these things and laid the parts in a certain place. He was tired and he fell asleep. He fell asleep. When God makes promises, such as the one that we're looking at today, he wants us to know that he alone is going to see it through. That by no effect, no possibility that we can give our contributions in such a way that we will be able to say, well, I met with God. I met with God and we agreed as we walked side by side. We cannot go into these promises and say, well, I'm going to do my part, God, and God, you do your part. Because what happens there is we as individuals take the credit, don't we? We take the credit. We take it away from God. And God wants all the credit. Why? Because he loves you deeply. And he knows that you'd mess it up. So he doesn't let us have any credit. So what he does here, this is such a powerful picture for us. God has plans for us, and no matter if we sleep on those plans, no matter if we sleep on those plans, he is at work to complete them. I've walked 30 plus years with the Lord now, and I can tell you that this is the truth. God will see it done. I don't know how. I'm always amazed at how. But when I look back, I see that every promise he gave me, I had nothing really to do with it. I had no idea he was developing and calling me to this church until it happened. I had no idea that 8 years ago we'd be who we are, where we're at here. God's got a plan. I didn't know that I'd be in the prisons teaching a seminary level training class on how to be a preacher. I had no idea some of these things that came along. And God has given me the ability each step of the way. Now, the darkness that is spoken of there, the horror that fell on him, is a reminder of the great trials that will be ahead for these descendants of Abram. These descendants that would come from his own body, remind you, it speaks of the darkness and the horror of the cross also. The cross that God turned away from his son. There on that horrible day, he bore the burden of the sin of mankind in that day. And God the Father would turn away and there'd be darkness on the land for 3 hours. Abram, your descendants will be invited to a foreign land and they will live as servants to that people that own the land, Egypt, as we are going to study in our Exodus book and even in the last few chapters of this book. And those of you that know the story know that Egypt and Israel had quite a relationship for 400 years. 400 years they would be slaves. And it would be horrible in that slavery. Even though they were invited in the beginning, even though it was good in the beginning, the pharaohs that came along later had forgotten all about the promises. But God's promises to judge them did happen, didn't it? God's promises always come through. And when they left and exited the country, if you know the scripture in Exodus, the Egyptians gave him the goodies. They gave him gold and silver and things of value. They don't even know why they did it, but God does. He willed upon their heart. Verse 15, "Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, there shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." You see, he says to Abram, you're going to live long with peace and you're going to be buried here in your old age. That's nice. That's comfortable. But there's a word there that is always a connector. It says, but. It connects the fourth generation. He says the fourth generation, which is there in their day, about each generation being 100 plus or minus some years. And according to Exodus 12, verse 40, you'll find out that it was exactly 430 years that they were down there in Egypt. He says, I'll send a deliverer. I'll send a deliverer, and his name is going to be Moses, to bring the people back to the land that Abram was standing on, the very land that he was standing on. And then he made this interesting comment about the sins of the Amorites. What's that about? He said, it's not yet complete. What does that mean? Well, it means that the mercy God has towards us, even at our worst, in our worst sins, he will give us every possible chance to repent of, to deal with. The people of the land of Canaan at that time of Abram were already deep into sin, so that God gives them another 400 years to repent, change direction until there's time was up, and God tells his children to not take part of what they were doing according to Leviticus. And here's a great reference here. Leviticus 18, the first 24 verses in that section list the sins that this group of Canaanites, the Amorites, were doing. And in that form, in that chapter, he says, children, don't do as you find these people doing. And he lists them, and they're all about immoral lifestyles. Sexually immoral to the degree that they even had child sacrifices. A horrible thing. Where they would take children and burn them to pieces or, you know, to ashes on a red-hot fire. Oftentimes, an idol The Amorites were practicing these things. Archaeologists today have found the evidences of sexually transmitted diseases that these people group had in their bodies. From their skeletons, they could tell that. God was merciful to have the Israelites to come and to wipe them out and stop their suffering. Just as we talked about in the flood, where they were so depraved that they never had a good thought in their hearts, and God wiped out the world once with the flood. There are those that would say that the God of the Old Testament is a God that is angry, that is a God that is not merciful in any way, but I don't see that ever in the Bible. God is full of mercy. He stopped their sinning that killed so many without mercy, and He showed mercy by wiping them out. There are those that would try to teach that if you left a person alone, if you left men alone, that they would eventually get better. But that's never true. That never happens. Because the man is born with sin in his heart. He's born outside of God. And until he reconciles with God, he will continue to get worse and worse and worse. Thank God for the cross that He sent His Son. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. So all of this, in his vision or his dream, he was in a deep sleep. Now, some would say, well, you know, that isn't exactly what it says, but it doesn't say it either. So I'm assuming that he's still asleep here. And he's looking at this and understanding as a vision or a dream. Most astounding part is the fire and the smoking oven. I think of that. It reminds me of burning my potatoes the other night. You know, I was baking some potatoes for the men's prayer breakfast because we'd forgotten to pick up hash browns. And so I had them in there, and one of them exploded. I didn't know potatoes would do that. And this thing had stuff everywhere, and my wife is still scorning at me as I'm telling the story because I got the oven dirty. And boy, did it stink. While he was still sleeping, he has this vision. And through the path of the animal sacrifice, God walks through alone, not with him. God walks through this legal agreement. God walks through. He appears to be as an oven, which I don't know exactly what that looked like. It reminds me of the pillar of cloud representing the presence of God there in Exodus 13, verses 21 and 22. The smoke of Mount Sinai, you know, where he hovers over the top giving the Ten Commandments, and there's smoke and fire and whatnot of Exodus 19, 18. Or the cloud of God's Shekinah glory as they would go into the Holy of Holies once a year, and the cloud of His Shekinah glory hovered over the place. God is often represented by fire. And that is such an awesome thing for us to think about. But most astonishing part of this is that God sealed the deal. Listen. God sealed the deal without Abram's help. He walked through the path, signed the covenant without Abram being there. Abram just watched. Just as he does in our lives. He is the God of our salvation with his plan for us, and we have nothing to do with it. Nothing. Gary and I were praying before the service, and we were talking about the very fact that God reaches down into our hearts and places the faith that we need right now. He moves in such a great and powerful way. The uncertainty of the covenant God makes with Abram is based on who God is, not on who Abraham is or what Abraham done. The covenant cannot fail because God cannot fail. Amen? in a sense, really, the Father walked through the broken and bloody body of Jesus Christ, if you will. The symbolism is clear. He established his covenant with us, and God signed it for both of us. He signed it in his Son's blood. That as he died, that very death, I can identify with because he carried my sin. God signed it. We merely enter into the covenant by faith, don't we? We believe in what he did, and we don't make the covenant with God. He made it with us. Finishing this up, I'd like to have the worship team take their place. It says there, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. All those ites. They're no more. You won't go to Israel, or you won't go to the West Bank, or you won't go to Egypt and find a Jebusite or any of these names. They were wiped out. This was a covenant that was signed by God and not Abram. It is God that gave the land to Israel and took it away from the list of these names I just read to you. They were deep in unrepentant sins, and they would not believe on him. So God gave the land to Israel. They have never taken possession. Listen, Israel has never taken full possession of this land from the Nile to the Euphrates. But he will. They will in the future. I can say this, that with all confidence, because it is what God said, and he does not lie. I wish the news media or even our Congress or Senate or President or any king in this land, in this world, would read the Bible and understand God gave it to them. God has a plan. You and I can stand on promises that he gave us only because he sent his Son to die on a cross and to take our sins upon his sinless body, his sinless blood, as a perfect sacrifice, acceptable by the Father. And he died on that cross, shedding that precious blood. He was put in the grave for 3 days. He laid there in that grave a completely dead entity. The flesh was dead. Even though it was perfect, it was dead. And then on the third day, God the Father raised his Son, giving him life, the firstborn to have newness of life. And if we believe by faith that God offers to us today, we too can be saved. And I hope that every one of you come to that place where God, I believe.